Our world seems a very dark place at the moment. There have been the terrible attacks in Brussels just in the last week. But of course, there is also the ongoing migrant crisis. There is the terrible ongoing civil war in Syria. There have been repeated terrorist attacks in Turkey. Those are just the things that are in the news headlines. If we trawl through our memories, I'm sure we can think of other crises that have just sort of slipped off the radar in terms of the news media. What actually is happening now in Ukraine? What's happening in Libya? What's happening in Egypt? And then there are, as well as those are obviously security things, there are also huge concerns about the state of the global economy. Despite the Chancellor's very upbeat pictures at the in the budget, those who follow these things know that the global economy is not in a good state. What will it mean for us? Can't insulate ourselves, isolate ourselves from that. And then, of course, there is the state of the economy in our own country and the resulting cutbacks that we're probably all conscious of. You know, our world seems a very dark and uncertain place at the moment. What will the future hold? Will it be good or bad? Does anyone know? Is anyone in control? Can there be real hope for the future? Or is hope just shorthand for wishful thinking? Well, the answer to that question is a very wonderful and very definite yes. There certainly is hope for the future. But to understand that, we need to go back, amazingly, to an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. The event that we're remembering this morning. The amazing truth is that if we want to find hope for 2016, we have to go back to what happened on a Sunday morning around about AD 30. We can have hope because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this morning I simply want to explain to you what this passage in the Bible, Matthew 28, teaches about that event and the consequences of it. And we're going to start with what actually happened. Because this isn't a sort of cunningly made up story. One of the great things about being a Christian is you're not following some sort of philosophy. You're not following some sort of set of ideas that someone sort of sat down and said, wouldn't it be great if? We're actually basing our lives on events that happened in history. So let's consider firstly, I've got 4 points this morning, and they all begin with C, all right? Firstly, the conqueror, verses 1 to 10. Notice, firstly, that there was no doubt that Jesus was dead. Before the crucifixion, the back of Jesus had been beaten with many lashes. The Roman soldiers had mocked him, they had spat on him, they had wedged a crown of thorns on his head. He had been made to carry a rough Roman cross on his torn back. He'd been nailed through his hands and feet. He'd been suspended up on the wooden beams. The Roman guards were professional executioners. And before the evening, they saw he was dead. But before they took him down from the cross, just to make sure, and John records this in his account, they thrust a spear into his side. And it says blood and water poured out, which showed that his blood had stopped circulating and started separating into the separate parts. He was dead. There's no doubt he was dead. Notice also that there was no opportunity for the body to be stolen. As we read earlier, Christ's corpse was laid in the tomb the same evening he died, before sunset. It was obviously carved into a rock, and a big stone, we read, was rolled in front of the tomb. The tomb was sealed, and a guard was placed to make sure his body wasn't stolen. I mean, that's going pretty extreme measures, isn't it? I've taken part as a minister in plenty of funerals, and I've seen coffins lowered into the ground. I've never yet seen a guard posted to make sure the corpse didn't get out of the coffin. It's generally regarded as unnecessary. But they were so paranoid, the Jewish leaders, that they had this done. We read verses 64 to 66 of the previous chapter. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers? Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. But on the third day, on the first Easter Sunday morning, the stone had been rolled away. Not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in. Verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. What would they see? Well, we read in John's Gospel again that they would see that though the grave clothes are intact, Jesus' body would have been wrapped in cloths, and those cloths were still there, undisturbed, the body of Jesus had gone. He had risen. Of course, the Jewish leaders who desperately wanted to be rid of Jesus made up a story to account for the disappearance of the body. Verse 12 to 14, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." It doesn't hold water for a moment. Those soldiers, as Roman soldiers, would have been under threat of death if the body had disappeared. Literally, their lives would have been in the line. You are here to guard this prisoner. Actually, it's a dead body. Well, that should be a pretty easy assignment. But if that body disappears, you will pay for it with your lives. That was their situation. If you're in that situation, what do you do? Oh, well, come on, we all lie down and go to sleep, don't we? We'll only lose our lives if someone breaks in and takes the body. Of course you don't do that. And anyway, if they did fall asleep, how did they know what had happened? I was asleep, Your Honor, but I saw exactly what happened. Oh, come on, that wouldn't hold water. And they must have been very sound sleepers not to hear a group of men rolling back a large stone. The whole idea is totally absurd. There was no opportunity for the body to be stolen. There is no possibility of it being a lie. During the next 40 days, Christ appeared to various groups of people, including two women that we read of here, verses 8 to 10. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met with them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He also appeared to two men walking to a nearby village called Emmaus that Luke tells us about. He then appeared to 10 of the disciples, John tells us. Then to 11 of them, including Thomas, who hadn't been there on the first appearance. He also, Paul tells us, writing to the Christians in Corinth, that Jesus appeared to as many as 500 people on one occasion. And Paul says most of them are still alive. Go and check it out with them. The resurrection appearances were such that the hostile authorities were unable to dispute them. They were in different circumstances, different times of day, different places. Neither the Romans nor the Jews, both of whom who would have loved to disprove the theory that Jesus had been raised from the dead, neither of them were able to produce the body. Neither of them were able to refute the facts. The tomb was empty. Not only had the body gone, but the living Jesus was appearing to many people. The first disciples didn't go around saying, we've got a great message we'd like to pass on to you, some wonderful ideas about how it'd be lovely if people lived in love and peace. They went around saying, we are eyewitnesses of an amazing event, that Jesus has been raised from the dead and we saw him. For many of that first generation of Christians who went around claiming, I actually met the risen Lord Jesus, for many of them, that testimony cost them their lives. Now, obviously they knew whether they were telling the truth or not. But there is no record of a single one of them saying, oh, when they were about to be executed, oh, we were just making it up, it's a joke, it's all right, it didn't really happen. Would they have been willing to die if they knew they were telling a lie? There is no explanation except that Christ rose from the dead. It was a clear resurrection. It wasn't mystical or spiritual. It was physical. The two women took hold of Jesus' feet, we read verse 9. Luke says that the risen Lord Jesus said to his disciples, see my hands and feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And to convince them, he asked them, give me something to eat. And he ate it in their presence. His point was, look, ghosts don't eat. In 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples to complete their teaching and to bring them to the point where they were absolutely convinced he had defeated death. Death had been conquered. Jesus is the conqueror. But before we go on to think about the consequences of that for us, we need, secondly, to look at the cover-up. Verses 11 to 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The chief priests didn't respond by admitting they had made a big mistake. Instead, they try and cover up what had happened. And there's an important lesson in this for us. The reason people are not Christians is not because there is a lack of evidence. The chief priests knew the truth. They knew Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they would not acknowledge it. Why? Well, firstly, they're ignoring the evidence. As far as I'm aware, Christianity is unique among world religions in that it doesn't just present a set of ideas, but claims to be based on historical fact. As I've said repeatedly, I'm not saying to you this morning, here are some good ideas to live by. I'm saying, here are some amazing facts you need to take account of. If you can prove that the Gospels are wrong in what they teach about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you have succeeded in disproving Christianity, and you can safely ignore it. But I have to warn you that the Gospels must be the most thoroughly studied books in the history of the world, and yet the evidence still stands. So by all means, go and study it for yourself. It'll stand up to the test. A lot of people ignore Christianity, but it's not because they've examined the evidence and found it to be inadequate. People aren't ignoring it because of the evidence. They are flying in the face of the evidence. I remember
fellow minister telling the story, this was years ago, about how he was in a meeting where they were looking at the evidence of the resurrection, and there was a guy there who wasn't a Christian. And at the end, as he went out, this man said to my friend, he said, "The evidence is quite compelling, isn't it?" My friend readily agreed, "Yes, it is." And he assumed that the man would be back the following week to find out more. He never saw him again. This guy wasn't interested in the evidence. It was the classic case of, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Why would people have that attitude? They're not only ignoring the evidence, they don't want to believe. Consider the chief priests again. They knew just about as well as anyone on the planet that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And yet they would not accept Jesus' claims. Now, why is that? Because they just didn't want to believe it. It would have cost them too much. They were the big players in Jewish religion at the time. To have acknowledged that Jesus had been raised from the dead would have involved acknowledging that all that Jesus claimed was true. And that would have meant them taking a back seat, standing to one side and saying, "Jesus, you should be in charge, not us." They didn't want that. They'd have had to follow Jesus. They'd have to obey Jesus. Oh no, we're not prepared to believe that. You see, they don't want to believe because they don't want Jesus in charge. They don't want Jesus ruling over them. Now, does that describe you this morning? Then as now, people who choose not to believe can always find a reason. But I ask you to ask yourself this morning, am I just refusing to believe because I don't want it to be true? Because I don't want to take a back seat to Jesus? Because I don't want him to be in charge in my life? Because you see, I know that if I let Jesus be in charge of my life, then there are things in my life that would have to change. And I don't want them to change. I don't want Jesus to be in charge. I want to be in charge. Now, you don't have to justify what you believe to me or anyone else in the congregation. You don't have to psych yourself up. Tim will be standing at the door. I'll have to give him an explanation. Look, you don't. It's not me you have to explain to. It's God you have to explain to. So that is the cover-up. But it's time now to consider more fully the consequences, the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. As we've seen, the Jewish leaders didn't want to believe because they glimpsed some of those consequences. Now, what are they? Well, my third point is the challenge. We've seen the conqueror, that's Jesus. We've seen the cover-up by these Jewish leaders and so many since. We now look at verses 16 to 20, the challenge. Let me read verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The challenge, as Jesus lays it out there, is to become one of his disciples. To be baptized, to obey all that he commanded those first disciples, all the commands he gave to them to pass on to us. And we know what those commands are because they're recorded for us there in the New Testament that those first disciples wrote. The challenge is based on the fact that Jesus is now king. So the first challenge is to recognize Jesus is king. He says, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." God the Father has always had all the authority everywhere in the universe, but now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he gives that authority to Jesus. Jesus is God's appointed king. The challenge for every person on the planet, including everyone in this room, is to recognize that and then to live in the light of it. To say, "I'm not king in my life. Jesus is king in my life. I'm not the one who should have my hands, as it were, on the steering wheel. Jesus should." I'm not the one who should be in the driving seat. Jesus should. And Jesus spells out what that means by using the language of disciple. We should recognize Jesus as King. We should become a disciple. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And the picture changes. If before the picture is of a king and his subjects, the picture now changes to a teacher and his disciples. I know in schools nowadays we don't call them pupils disciples. But literally, disciple meant a learner. Someone who learns from Jesus as their teacher. But a disciple isn't just a pupil, but a disciple is also a follower. I used to be a teacher. And the pupils, they'd sit there and they may or may not learn from you. A bit of maths, what I happen to be trying to teach them. But even if they did learn something, they certainly weren't interested in following my way of life. But to become a disciple means not just learning some theories, it means copying someone's pattern of life. Jesus said elsewhere in John's Gospel, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciple. So the challenge is accept Jesus' teaching. That means accept his explanation of who he is, that he is the Son of God, come down to earth as a man. It means accepting his explanation of who we are. We're God's creatures who have rebelled against our Maker, our rightful Lord and Master, and gone our own way. It means accepting his explanation of our need, that we need to be forgiven for the wrong we have done. It means accepting his explanation of the way ahead, that we need to find that forgiveness by trusting in him, relying on him, relying on his death in our place on the cross, and then following him as Lord. We must accept these things as true and act on them. There's nothing to fear. This is good news. The way Jesus will tell you to live is the best way to live. Then we must be baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded that all who become disciples must be baptized. We're not to be secret followers. Don't tell anyone. That's not the way it works. We must openly declare that we are Christians by being baptized. And being baptized is the first way that a new Christian, a disciple, shows that they are living a new life. A life in which they are obeying Jesus. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. A Christian is committed to living with Jesus as ruler, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King. That's great, because if we're not ruled over by Jesus, we'll be ruled over by tyrants. Jesus is the perfect master to serve. Where do we find out what he wants me to do? Where do we find his commandments? In the Bible. Just because we've understood the gospel and become a disciple doesn't mean we've arrived. It means we've begun. Now we must grow in what my new Lord and Savior wants of me. How is the best way to live? How does he reveal that in the Bible? So what does the future look like? And a final point. If we accept the challenge of recognizing Jesus as King, becoming a disciple, being baptized, obeying him. Well, fourthly and finally, the comfort, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. To those who become disciples, who give up rebelling against God, who submit to Jesus as God's appointed King, who follow him as a disciple, then this passage describes three things that are wonderfully comforting, which bring light into our dark world. Remember, we started by thinking how dark our world is, and can we have hope, or is it just wishful thinking? Well, here's three wonderful comforts. Firstly, Jesus is in control. Our world looks out of control. It looks like no one's hands are on the steering wheel. Think, well, who's the most powerful person in the world? I suppose the President of the United States, you'd say, Barack Obama. But hey, look, Barack Obama is acting at the moment like he's already writing his memoirs. He's given up on trying to sort. He's lost control. Because Congress is against him, the Senate. You talk to Barack Obama, he's just frustrated. He can't get anything done. And he's the most powerful man in the world. So if he's not in control, how can anyone be in control? Verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has all authority. He is working out God's plans for his world. All the powers of evil can't stop him from bringing about his plans. The Jewish leaders couldn't stop him. The Roman authorities couldn't even keep him in the grave, which has to be, normally speaking, one of the easier things to achieve. Jesus is working out God's plan to save a people from the world, the world that has been ruined and marred by sin, by human disobedience to God's laws, by rebellion against his authority. And no one can stop him. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And if you're one of those disciples, then the second great comfort is Jesus is with me. End of verse 20. "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Literally it says, "Behold, I am with you all the days." There's great stress on the word "all" in these last few verses. "All authority is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Now I am with you all the days." That's a wonderful comfort. Not just that Jesus will somehow vaguely be with me to the end. He will be with me every step of every single day that lies between now and the end of my life or his return. A Christian is never alone. As a Christian, you walk every step of life with Jesus alongside you, as a just and righteous king, as a wise teacher. A king and teacher who also died and rose again to be your savior. A Christian has the best person of all, one who has wonderfully loved them as their companion throughout life. Now, I can speak from personal testimony of the last 7 months, amongst others. That doesn't mean it's always easy. That doesn't mean everything goes as you might think. It's so easy to stand, well, if God's with me, if Jesus is with me, well, of course, I'll always be healthy and I'll always have loads of money and I'll never have any problems at work or at school and family life will always be a breeze. Hang on, Jesus doesn't promise that. He says we must go through many trials, many difficulties. But he says, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." Throughout all that, if I look at my life over the last 10 months, which has been pretty tough, Jesus has been with me, and Jesus has been working out his purposes. He hasn't been doing what I expected, which is just as well, because he knows far better than I do. Jesus is with you through the dark times, through the bright times, through the difficult times, through the easy times. John Newton put it, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." But Jesus is saying, hasn't given up on me, he's still with me. And then, finally, Jesus will bring me to heaven. "I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, what does that mean? This world won't last forever. It was spoiled by our sinful rebellion against God. All the problems in the world can be traced back to that. And God declares time and time again in the Bible that one day he will set it all to rights. there will be a new heavens and a new earth which will be perfect, literally perfect. 2 Peter 3 says this, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And wonderfully, Revelation 21 puts it much more vividly, verses 1 to 4, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Those who have given up their rebellion, who committed themselves to being disciples of Jesus, who committed themselves to doing all he commands with his help, are forgiven. And the Bible assures us that they have a place in that glorious new world. When Jesus rose on Easter Sunday morning, he was just, as the Bible puts it, the first fruits. He was the first one. But all who trust in him, all who give up their rebellion against God, they will follow. What happened on Easter Sunday morning will happen to us one day. Is anyone in control? Yes, someone is in control. Jesus is in control. He has risen from the dead and has all authority in heaven and earth. Does anyone know what the future holds? Yes, someone knows what the future holds. Jesus knows. Will the future be good or bad? Well, look, that depends on whether you become a disciple of Jesus or not. As you come up to Easter, there's stuff in the media from senior clergy and so on about, oh, what's Easter about? The BBC gives a bit of sort of space room for religion. So long as it seems to be, they all give the impression that what Jesus did on Easter applies to everybody regardless of how they respond to him. That's the message. It's rubbish. It's not true. Easter is only good news for you if you give up your rebellion and trust in Jesus. If you do, you're forgiven. That's why he died, so you might be forgiven. Jesus is with you every day of your life. Jesus will bring you safely into his perfect kingdom on the new earth he will create. For people who give up their rebellion and trust in Jesus, the future is very, very good. But for those who avoid the challenge and try and cover up what has happened, the future is not good. For Jesus is king, whether you face up to it or not. One day you will have to face him as your judge. And on that day, either the verdict will be Jesus has died for your sins on the cross. He's borne your sins. They've been placed on him. Or the verdict will be you're still carrying your own sins and you'll have to pay for them yourself. The resurrection of Jesus means that I can go through life with him by my side. I can know that he will guide me and he will keep me and he will bring me safely into that wonderful world that we usually call heaven. It's for you too if you become his disciple, if you rely on him for forgiveness, if you commit yourself to obeying everything he commands you. If you say, yeah, I recognize that Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead, I've been avoiding the issue, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, I want Jesus to forgive my sins, I want to follow him, you can do it here and now. You don't have to go through courses or read books, just cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. I'm going to lead us in prayer. If you'd like to trust in Jesus, then echo the sort of words that I'm praying in your heart. So let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are sinners. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I've disobeyed you, that I've gone my own way, that I've tried to be in charge of my own life, and Lord, I've made such a mess of it. But Lord, thank you for the good news that Jesus came into our world, that he died so that my sins could be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again from the dead, showing that it was a victory, that he's alive to be my Lord as well as my Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess my sins. I want Jesus to forgive them. Lord, I want to follow him. I want him to be my Lord. I want him to be in control because he knows better than me how life should be lived. So please, Jesus, forgive me. Please take charge of my life. And I believe your promise that you will forgive me, that you'll be with me, and you'll bring me safely to heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.